Due to technical difficulties, the beginning of the following sermon was not fully recorded. We apologize for any confusion this may cause. Pastor McDearman has read from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, and we pick up shortly after that.
We are to take our children to Christ. We are always to set Christ before them in His all-sufficiency. We are to discourage all trust in self-merit. Moreover, we are to stress that our faith and our parenthood cannot save them. Only Christ can save them. They are the victims of original sin in exactly the same way as all other members of the human race. They are guilty of Adam's sin. They are destitute of that righteousness in which Adam was created. They were born at enmity to God with corrupt natures in an identical way to all others. They have by birth inherited natures which are wholly inclined to evil and opposite to all spiritual good. In no way have they escaped the awful implications of the fall. And this we must teach them to recognize. The only difference between them and the children of unbelieving households is that they are surrounded by those means designed to rescue them from their plight. Commended to them at all times by their parents and by their church is salvation by faith in Christ. Thankfully, and for our encouragement, the New Testament includes an example of a man who grew up in the midst of the means of a believing grandmother and mother. A young man who, under the blessing of God upon those means, came to a sincere faith, and I might inject parenthetically, with no indication of a crisis conversion experience. And that same young man became eminently useful in Christ's church. Of Timothy, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." That is an unfeigned faith, an unhypocritical and genuine faith. And this kind of unpretentious and authentic faith is further described by the apostle in these words, "which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Apparently, Lois and Eunice were devout Jewish women who had been looking for the promised Messiah. And upon hearing that Jesus was God's Messiah, sent to save His people from their sins, as we heard in the New Testament reading of a few minutes ago, Lois and Eunice responded in the same kind of sincere faith. Sincere faith dwelt or resided in them. It was no temporary and passing faith, no superficial faith. The seed had been sown on good soil in the hearts of grandmother and mother. When the message of the gospel of Christ came to them, it is evidenced by Paul's description that they wholeheartedly received it. And from them, Timothy received instruction in the Scriptures Later in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, we read in verse 14, "You, however," that is you, Timothy, "however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." The sense is the character of Timothy's instructors, the fruits of their lives, and his instructors were not initially apostles. No, they were a godly grandmother, Lois, and mother, Eunice. They were reasons being held up to this young man for persevering in his sincere faith. Timothy had not been taught by deceivers and hypocrites. He'd not been instructed by charlatans and gainsayers. He had been taught by a godly grandmother and a godly mother who yearned for his welfare. They were compelling motives for the man in later life to press on and remain faithful. And Paul went on to say in that text, and that from childhood, that is when your grandmother and your mother yearned for you and in concern instructed you, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Paul's comment points to the very, very early age that the godly grandmother and the godly mother began to point young Timothy to the Savior. Further in the text, the verb "have known" indicates this knowledge begun in earliest childhood continued in terms of its vitality and its being a power and influence lodged in the heart right down to the present time of the apostle's address to Timothy. And that which was known was the sacred writings. The godly grandmother and mother labored to instruct Timothy from the earliest days of childhood in the sacred writings, that is, in the Old Testament scriptures, and surely with an emphasis upon the messianic promises. For what Timothy was taught early and learned, as Paul completes the statement, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From his earliest days, Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures which reveal the Messiah as the exclusive object of wholehearted saving faith. They presented Christ. They sounded Christ's claim for repentance and faith. And at a time unknown to Paul, and presumably unknown even to Timothy, the young man had responded in faith. Because Paul says, again going back to chapter 1, verse 5, "And I am sure that it," that is, that sincere faith, "is in you as well." That is, as well as in your grandmother and mother. God blessed, in other words, the long-term labors of Lois and Eunice. God blessed those labors unto the salvation of young Timothy. From their home arose a man of God with sincere faith in Christ, with a knowledge of the Scriptures, a man who would become eminently useful in Christ's church. I offer that is a profound, motivating example and encouragement to us as we take up in this hour, in our ongoing series, under Roman numeral 3, special concerns, and the first of them, the salvation of our children. Now, I shall develop this heading, insofar as time allows, by the use of 10 exhortations which permit me to preach the gospel in this hour. Admittedly, I had a concern about the fitness for a given part of the series for the preaching proper. And it seemed in my thinking that if anything in the series that has occupied the Sunday school hour at home was fit for this hour, it was this segment of the series. The exhortation shall follow or shall begin with the imperative, remember. And I'm using that imperative as it's often used in the Old Testament, for instance, with regard to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. The sense of the imperative is this, to consciously recall something and then act upon what is recalled. That is the sense of what is often rendered in the Old Testament, remember. Remember in that sense. Consciously, deliberately recall certain things to mind and then act upon what is recalled. In that sense, I begin now in this hour by exhorting you in the first place regarding the salvation of your children to remember the primacy of this concern. The salvation of your children is first in rank as to your many legitimate concerns for them. The salvation of your sons and daughters is of unsurpassed and ultimate importance. Nothing should be more desired. Nothing should be more prayed for. Nothing should be more wisely sought than your child's right relationship to God through Christ. The primacy of this concern is revealed by the emphasis given to it in the Proverbs, in the language of the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 1, after Solomon's statement of purpose that occupies the first six verses, the fundamental premise of the book follows. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, that is, in Old Covenant language, a right relationship to God, the Proverbs teaches, is the foundation of the kind of character later to be unfolded in that book. Such primacy given to a right relation to God is expressed by our Lord's concluding words in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, we read, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them." It's the language of a right relationship to God manifest by faith in Christ and the practical obedience that is the issue of that faith may be compared to a wise man who built his house, that is his life, his character, his future, upon a rock. What's the rock? A right relationship to God. Our Lord is saying this to parents. The foundation for life is a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. The primacy of this concern is revealed in terms of the eternal consequences of salvation. Matthew 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I may inject parenthetically, what does it profit our children to gain academic success? And I in no way depreciate academic success. I insist in our church upon the highest standards of excellence in the classroom. But what does it profit a young man to gain academic success? To gain scholarships and recognition? What does it profit a young man to gain a lucrative, successful career? What does it profit a young man or woman if he or she knows great influences of common grace and thus become honest, hard-working, law-abiding men and women and forfeit their souls? What kind of bargain is that? Ultimately, a very poor one. to forfeit eternal life in communion with God, to forfeit eternal life in the worship of the exalted Christ. There is ultimately no profit in driving such a bargain. In view of heaven lost and the everlasting torments of hell, away from the presence of the Lord, as Paul says, there is no profit. The eternal consequences attached to the issue of salvation thus give it the highest rank, unsurpassed, to have raised a rich young ruler, to have raised a young man or woman with some interest in true religion, like he had. To raise a young man or woman who, to a measure like the rich young ruler, is respectful, obedient, successful, and yet so in love with this world that when the acid test comes, he will walk away from Christ, will be little comfort in the last day. The eternal consequences of salvation thus give the issue unrivaled primacy. There is no concern, there is no issue that has as much at stake as the issue of our children's salvation. The primacy of the concern of seeing our children become God-fearers, become wholehearted believers in Christ, become lovers of God, is also revealed in the Word of God by the essential rightness of such a relation. In view, in other words, who God is. He is the solitary living God. In view of what He has done as our Creator, as our providential Governor and Sustainer, and in view of who He has revealed Himself to be in Christ as our Redeemer, it is essentially and simply right that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Because the kingdom of God is at hand, it is essentially and supremely right that our children, in the language of the Savior, repent and believe in the gospel. In view of God's person, work, and authority, and in view of man's creatureliness and sinfulness, it is simply right that our children live in right relation to God. Of all things which are right, this is the first right. It's primary. It's unsurpassed. Remember then, the primacy, fathers and mothers, of this concern. Nothing is more important and nothing is more consequential. Grades, athletics, useful skills, health, college entrance, careers, and a work ethic, yes, they have their place and claim upon our proportionate attention. But each is dwarfed by the ultimate issue of a right relation to God. Remember the primacy of this concern. Now, secondly, I exhort you in this way. Remember the native condition of your children. Remember the case of Eli, who did not take the sins of his sons very seriously. That's another way of expressing the exhortation. Despite the Bible's testimony, and despite the demonstrated depravity of their children, many parents act as if their children are really not guilty of sin, not really morally corrupted. They act as if their children are really not by nature children of wrath. By their indulgence of their self-will and rebellion, by their refusal to effectively and wisely and correctively discipline them, by their defensiveness, excuse-making, and blame-shifting in response to others who dare to do the labor of love of admonishing them in terms of some deficiency in their parental oversight, many parents reveal a cavalier attitude to the natively depraved condition of their children. Really, notwithstanding what they say they profess, they do not take their children's guilt, sin, and depravity seriously. And thus I exhort you to remember, in connection with your son and daughter, to remember Romans 5:18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, including your sons and daughters. Remember, in other words, that your sons and daughters, as my son and daughter, passed into this so-called age of accountability in the Garden of Eden. Remember that your sons and daughters are right in the middle of the description of moral depravity that comes from the lips of our Lord, as is recorded in Mark 7. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile your children just like they have defiled mine," to paraphrase. Jesus gives you a description, whether you like it or not, of why your children act as they act. They're dead in their sin. As our confessors say, they're wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, and thus wholly inclined to evil. Remember, in the language of Psalm 58, that your children are estranged from the womb. Remember, in the language of Psalm 51, that your children, as my children, are brought forth in iniquity. Remember their native condition and remember where it will lead them. Remember, they stand in desperate need of pardon and cleansing. Remember that unless they repent, they too will likewise perish. Don't make subtle, unconscious exceptions and thus exempt them from the warnings and claims of the gospel. Remember that they too stand condemned. They are the slaves of sin. They are hostile to God. Remember that the wages of their sin is death. Again, I heartily commend the language of Bishop Ryle in this regard His 15th directive in the duties of parents is to train them remembering continually the power of sin. He writes in part these words, "You must not expect to find your children's minds a sheet of pure white paper and to have no trouble if you only use right means. I warn you plainly, you'll find no such thing. It is painful to see how much corruption and evil that there is in a young child's heart and how soon it begins to bear fruit. Violent tempers, self-will, pride, envy, sullenness, passion, idleness, selfishness, deceit, cunning, falsehood, hypocrisy. There is a terrible aptness in them to learn what is bad. And you don't have to teach it to them. They'll learn it. Their natures force the lessons upon them. All these things, he says, you must be prepared to see in your own flesh and blood. In little ways, they begin to creep out at a very early age. It is almost startling to observe how naturally these things begin to manifest themselves. He writes, children require no schooling to learn sin. Just leave them to themselves. Just let them go. And you'll have all the evidence necessary that the Bible is exactly true. Exactly right in describing the nature of man. Bishop Ryle says, think rather that their hearts are always as flammable as tinder. At their very best, they only need a spark to set their corruptions afire. Remember the native condition of your children. Thirdly, I exhort you in this way. Remember the influence of your own example. Remember that your own attitude, speech, and ways either contradict or commend your gospel instruction. Remember that a consistent example gives credibility to your teaching, and hypocrisy destroys it as nothing else will. Again, the words of Bishop Ryle, instruction and advice and commands will profit little unless they are backed up by the pattern of your own life. Your children will never believe you are in earnest and really wish them to obey you so long as your actions contradict your counsel. To give them good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while taking them by the hand and leading them to hell. As pastors are to prove to be examples to the flock, so parents, for the sake of the souls of their children, better prove to be examples to their domestic flock. As Christ gave us an example to follow in His steps, so parents are to give their children an example of faith, of Christ-like character, of following Christ, as Timothy was charged to show himself an example of those who believe. And then Paul specifies in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, so fathers and mothers ought to do with reference to ourselves before our children. We're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We, as the Apostle Peter directs all the church, are to keep a good conscience. And in that context, those directives are directly connected to the efficacy of gospel presentation. We need to drive that exhortation home to ourselves in our families. Our ambassadorship of Christ is to reflect well on the one who sent us to speak for Him to our boys and girls. John Angel James writes, and I quote, "Parents, as you would wish your instructions and admonitions to your family to be successful, enforce them by the power of a holy example. To some parents, I would give this advice: say less about the gospel to your children, or else manifest more of its influence in your life. Leave off family prayer, or else leave off family sins. That's to say, remember the impact and influence of your example upon your sons and daughters. What you say about Christ will either be commended or contradicted by the pattern of your life. Your children see the real you. They may not be able to articulate it, but they can discern it. And it starts very young. They can discern your attitudes. They hear your words. They come to perceive and understand your ways. May the real you constitute an amen to the gospel you preach. Fourthly, remember the place of intercessory prayer. Hannah, 1 Samuel 1 said, "For this boy I prayed." My exhortation is simply this: follow in the way of the godly mother Hannah. Remember to follow in the prayerful way of that godly mother interceding for your children, praying that God would shine the light of the gospel into their darkened hearts, praying that God would grant the gifts of repentance and faith, that the preaching of the gospel would come with power, that the preaching of the word of the cross would be of them, not nonsense, but the power of God unto salvation. Pray that God would open up a door for the Word as Paul sought the Colossians to pray for him unto the end, that he and you might speak forth the mystery of Christ. That is, pray for those choice, seasonable opportunities and moments for presenting Christ. Parents should have no expectation that God will ever bless prayerless instruction. No expectation that God will ever bless prayerless evangelism. No expectation that God will ever bless prayerless family worship. Prayerless concern. That's an oxymoron if there ever was one. Paul's expression of true concern is a pattern for us as fathers and mothers. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul's desire for the salvation of his kinsmen was manifested first by prayer and then by preaching. So must our concern for our children. Paul urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Surely that includes our children. James said, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Parents must be in the vanguard of righteous men effectively praying for their sons and daughters. The authenticity of your professed concern, the heartfelt nature of your gospel appeals is going to be manifest by your prayers for your children. Again, I appeal to the words of Bishop Ryle in The Duties of Parents. He says, train them with continual prayer for a blessing on all you do. And in part, his exhortation is developed in this way. Without the blessing of the Lord, your best endeavors will do no good. He has the hearts of all men in His hands. And except He touch the hearts of your children by His Spirit, you will weary yourself to no purpose. Water therefore the seed you sow upon their minds and hearts with unceasing intercessory prayer. The Lord is far more willing to hear than we are to pray, far more willing to give blessing than we are to ask. He loves to be entreated. Thus entreat. Entreat for your children that God might give, as the willing Savior He is in Christ, that He might give the gifts of repentance and faith. Well, fifthly, brethren, remember the means of consistent instruction. Consistent gospel instruction is the concern here. Remember the means of consistently bringing to bear the Word of God, the heart of which is the gospel of Christ, upon your children. Remember, in other words, the ways of Timothy's mother Eunice, who taught her son, as Paul described, the sacred writings. Now, the sacred writings give instruction about all kinds of things. And we ought to preach the whole counsel of the sacred writings. But what's the heart and the soul of the sacred writings? It's what Paul goes on to identify, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Formally, that is in sessions purposed for instruction. What we often call family worship. And informally, the kind of informality that is elaborated upon in that marvelous passage in Deuteronomy 6. That kind of informality that's bred by perception and alertness, seizing the moment that has been presented for choice or for opportune instruction. Formally and informally, at home and at church, we must present the truths of the gospel. The truths concerning who God is. He cannot take that for granted any longer. Any more than Paul would dare take it for granted at Mars Hill. He had to teach the Athenians of who God was as their Creator and as their providential preserver and sustainer. He was preparing the ground for the gospel appeal. We may have to do that too. The truths concerning God. The truths concerning God's law. God's moral claim. Not only upon the conduct of your children, but upon their heart, their attitudes. The truths concerning man. His guilt by way of his lineage back to Adam, his present moral corruption, his real sin, his status as a convicted felon before the law of God. Truths concerning his sin, the nature of it, but preeminently, the truths concerning Christ. Christ as God's exclusive, solitary, only, sufficient Savior. That's ultimately where we're going. To Christ. We must teach them the law, in summary, that they might see their need. And we must teach them the gospel, that they might see God's only remedy. In all that we school them in, those are the first two lessons. The law, that they see their need. The gospel, that they see the remedy. More particularly, in our churches, I would say under this fifth exhortation, that as we remember the means of consistent instruction, we ought to remember the peculiar relevance of teaching the spirit of the moral law. Now, this is what I mean. Many of our children, living within a framework as yours, I'm confident, live, living within a framework of biblical morality, being raised in Christian homes, children regularly attendant upon the preaching of the Word, your children, like most in our church, are probably like the Apostle Paul was. How was he? When he tells us in Philippians 3 that he used to be a very proud external lawkeeper, very moral man, morally upright and respectable, externally religious, and thus he tells us, strongly bent towards self-righteousness. That was the old Paul. It probably characterizes or profiles many of your sons and daughters. Now, in the case of the apostle, he tells us in Romans 7 that if he was ever going to see his sin, if he was ever going to see in a gripping way his guilty record before God and his vile, polluted heart, he was going to have to be dealt with on the level of heart sin. And that's exactly what he said happened. I'll not take the time to read the narrative, but in Romans 7, verses 7 to 9, Paul tells us autobiographically that at some point along the way, the spirit of the 10th commandment broke in upon him. And he says, sin became alive and I died. He was an upstanding moralist on the outside. But it was the spirit of the law that slew him. My hunch is, for many of your children, it's going to be the same weapon that's going to slay them. It's going to be the spirit of the law. It's going to be dealt with. It's going to be their being dealt with on the level of heart sin. Dealt with, not so much in terms of external conduct, but in the inner man. Paul said in some sort of a concluding statement, we know that the law is spiritual. He didn't know that back in Philippians 3, but he knew it in Romans 7. You've got to press that knowledge upon your children. They must see their sins of heart, their pride, their selfishness. If there's any sin they need to see, it's their moral cowardice. If you want to help them get a sight of their sin, show them their moral cowardice, particularly in the face of their peers. Their cowardly silence, their cowardly little laugh at the off-color joke. They don't have the guts morally to rebuke it. They don't want to be seen as different, so they give their little low-level laugh and kind of walk away and shrink back. That's cowardice. Demonstrate their moral cowardice. That's a stench in God's nostrils. Teach them of the sins of anger and jealousy and envy, deception, and self-righteousness. They must understand how Jesus expounded the sixth commandment in Matthew chapter 5. They may not be guilty of slitting the throat of a neighbor or a friend, but they're guilty of heart murder. Your teenage son may not have gone to bed with another woman, but is guilty of adultery in the mind. They need to be instructed that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. They need to be dealt with exactly as our Lord dealt with the rich young ruler. On his little checklist, in his truncated view of the law, he did quite well until Jesus came to the 10th commandment. And then it was too much. He need to press home the essence of the spiritual nature of the law of God. Again, under this exhortation of remembering the need of the means of consistent instruction, beyond remembering their need to understand the spirit of the law, I would exhort you in this way to instruct them in the truth of God's omniscience. The truth represented in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. The truth represented in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The truth of Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. No creature is hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Children must be taught that they have to do with an all-seeing, all-knowing God from whom no motive, no thought, no attitude, no secret sin can be hidden. All of those sins of the heart are fully and completely revealed and known by Him. Following on, as we instruct them in the certainty that your sins will find you out. This is a moral universe that God has created, and nobody gets away with it. Numbers 32:23, perhaps the most quoted text in our household in the early years. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sins will find you out. Teach them that in a moral universe created by the moral governor of this universe, that you will reap what you sow. Teach them that sin does pay. A sure wage. You will be exposed. You will be brought to account. You will be recompensed. Instruct them in what the prophet Jeremiah sets before decadent and apostate Judah repetitiously. He said, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing for you to forsake the Lord your God. Teach them the truth of Ezekiel 7:4. I shall bring your ways upon you. And again in Ezekiel 7:21. I shall bring their conduct down upon their own head. Teach them the truth of Ecclesiastes 11:9. That deliberate sarcasm that Solomon uses as he addresses young people. He says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. That's deliberate sarcasm. Now here's the punchline. Know that God has judgments. There's no escaping accountability for sin. If it could be done, God's not God. His character as just and holy and righteous guarantees an exacting accountability. You will confront your sin and their consequences. Christ has incurred the accountability and eternal consequences for believing sinners, and thus, in justice and grace, offers a righteousness to our sons and daughters they can never provide for themselves. And then concerning this fifth exhortation, remember the means of consistent instruction. In that instruction, beyond all else, set before them the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Who Christ was and is, what He did and what He does. Setting before them what Christ demands. Setting before them the nature of the atonement. The atonement as a work of obedience. And how that answers to the great need of your sons and daughters' disobedience. The nature of the atonement is a work of sacrifice. And how that answers to the desperate need of your children to have their guilt expiated, dismissed, and remitted. How the atonement is a work of propitiation. And how they desperately need to have the just wrath of God averted from them. How the atonement is a work of reconciliation, answering to their native enmity against God and His holy enmity against them through Christ. There is an exchange of that discordant status, and now a status offered of peace and harmony. The nature of the gospel as a work of redemption, answering to their slavery to sin. The gospel offering to buy out of the slave market of sin believing sinners who are given in Christ emancipation. Our sons need and our daughters need to understand the nature of the atonement and how that atoning work perfectly answers to their most desperate needs. They need to see Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. They need to understand the blessings of the new covenant. Justification. Sanctification. They need to hear of the necessity of repentance and faith. They need to see Christ as God's only provision for salvation. They need to see their hopelessness and their helplessness. They need to see Christ as all in all, and thus exhorted to seek Him. To seek Him as Savior and Lord. As their only mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, they need to be convinced that there is salvation in no one else. No other name given among men by which you must be saved. Remember the means of consistent gospel instruction. Of all you teach them. And granted, you have a lot to teach them. To make them useful in this world and safe in the next. But of all you teach them, gospel instruction has the primacy. Well, brethren, time has expired. I want to conclude with one other exhortation And it's this. Remember that your sons and daughters' conversions may be imperceptible relative to a moment in time. To say it in other words, remember that their conversions may be just like Timothy's. I believe it's Pastor Martin who likens the conversions of sons and daughters who grow up in moral and spiritual frameworks like your sons and daughters are privileged to know. He likens it to the sun rising. When exactly does it become day? Well, maybe the meteorologists know. I probably don't. Hard to tell. We just know that the sun has risen and the sun is shining. So, it may likely be the case with the sunrise from on high who shall visit our children. Exactly when the sun of righteousness rises in the hearts of our children cannot be discernible, at least in the short term. Our concern is not a moment in time. Our concern is the reality. The sun has risen. Our concern is that our sons and daughters are walking in the light. Our concern is with the evidence, appropriate again to their age and maturity, the evidence or evidences which testify to Christ indwelling. Remember their convergence may be imperceptible to a moment in time conversions like unto Timothy's. Well, brethren, I can by reading a similar but different episode, this one from Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of the ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." It seems that episode is a fitting conclusion to our concern in this hour. In the first place, reiterates Jesus' interest in children. He called a child to himself. And while surely this is not an example of what we call effectual calling, the episode does remind us that children do come to true faith in Christ. Secondly, the episode was against hindering others from coming to Christ. It warns us about being anything to discourage others from seeing Christ. Something that we may do by inconsistency or probably what is upon our Lord's mind, calculated hypocrisy. Something that may supply excuses to others to turn away from Christ. What could be more grease than our providing our flesh and blood such excuses? But finally, this reminds us, all of us, of the necessity of childlike humility, childlike dependence for conversion. Pride, self-will, independent, self-righteous spirit our Lord is teaching, for young and old alike, are utterly antithetical to coming to Christ. It teaches the necessity of a humble, dependent faith upon this Savior who invites children to come unto Him. It's the kind of faith that is saving faith for young and old, male and female, rich and poor. May you cry out for it in this hour. Let us pray. Father, may we leave this place here on Lord's Day with primacy, this concern, not only embedded in thinking and feeling with regard to our children, but embedded in our thinking, our feeling, our convictions for ourselves. Lord, we would pray for those in our midst who are yet reclused with an attitude of self-righteousness and independence, who have not yet come with a childlike, humble, dependent, unrestrained faith in Christ. Father, we pray that You, by Your Word and Spirit, would call them even today to come to Christ. Father, we pray that we might be alert in our family living, in our dealings in neighborhood and school and workplace, that we might not give any excuses for others to spurn the Savior. Lord, may we be an alert, consistent people seeking to represent our King and His kingdom in a way commensurate with His honor and His glory. We pray in His name. Amen.